into Babylon, and who demonstrated for us that heroes are made long before they are seen. That there was something that God had instilled in him through his mother and father that allowed him to have the faith and the courage to be able to trust that God would protect him when nobody else was available to protect him. And so we looked at his life, we looked at his testimony and how he served even unrighteous kings with righteousness that was so apparent to everybody around him that when they tried to bring a charge against him, the only thing that they could find was that we have to find some way to indict him based upon his worship of his God. Because there was nothing that they could find in his life, nothing in his work, nothing in his public service, nothing in anything that stood out as anything that was impeachable to them. And so they attacked him based upon that, his dedication to his God. Then we saw that God blessed him in a way that he has blessed very few other people. And that was that God laid out Israel's future as a historical event. And this prophecy, set of prophecies that God gave to Daniel is so accurate that those who want to disprove that Daniel actually existed or that Daniel wrote these books in the 587 to 530 before Christ and before these empires that he prophesied about had come to exist, that they have accused the Bible and the biblical people who put it together of saying that the person who wrote it must have lived after these events have occurred because they were so accurate. And yet even in that we saw that there are things about the court and the language and the way that things were referred to in Daniel's writings that had been lost for 200 to 300 years prior to the time of the person whom they said, this person probably wrote this. But that knowledge had been lost, and if that were true, that somebody living in the 100 to 200-year range before Christ had written it, they would not have known things that Daniel referred to in his writings. And so that helps to verify the accuracy of his writings and that he is the author. One of the key parts of his prophecy, the prophecy that God gave him, was that the Messiah would come, and that the Messiah would come 483 years after a certain event happened, and that at that point the Messiah would be cut off. And that helps to pinpoint for us the prophecies of the Old Testament that tell us how will we recognize the Messiah. That helps to pinpoint that there's a certain amount of history that past that moment, nobody else can meet the requirements. And leading up to that moment, the chances of somebody meeting all those requirements by trying to meet those requirements are so remote as to be statistically beyond the realm of impossibility to incredulity. That it's just so ridiculous. We looked at some of those last week. I'm going to go backwards here just a little bit. If we looked at somebody fulfilling three prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, the chances are 1 in 5 × 10^11. That's 500 billion. And then if we expand it to 8 prophecies being fulfilled, virgin birth of the tribe of Judah, the household or clan of Jesse, the household of David, born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, one of the two Bethlehems, and there are two more in there, I think. But basic ones, just those 8 prophecies, the chances of one person fulfilling those comes up to 1 × 10^24. That's 10,000 trillion trillions. That is so far beyond the realm of possibility of chance fulfilling it that it's utterly ridiculous. We expand that to 16 prophecies, and it comes in 1 in 10 to the 45th power. And we don't, I don't have a number for that, but a 1 with 45 zeros behind it. If we go to 100 prophecies, and remembering that some people, the way they count the messianic prophecies, they come up with 100. Some people, when they count them, come up with 323. And for those of you who weren't here to hear that explanation, it's basically because some things are counted as one prophecy, but there are multiple parts that have to happen for that one prophecy to be fulfilled. Some people count those parts, and some people count just the one. So, for instance, the one that is a big one is that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, not gold, and that money would be thrown onto the floor of the temple, not some other building, and that money would then be used to buy Potter's Field. Some people will count that as 7 prophecies because there are 7 elements that have to happen. Other people count it as 1. So that's how we come up with 2 different numbers for how many prophecies there are. So we grossly underestimated the chances. Let's say that there was 1 in 10 chance of being fulfilled for each of these things. 1 in 10 people in all of history belonged to the house of David. 1 in 10 people was born in Bethlehem. 1 in 10 people was born of a virgin. 1 in 10 preceded by a messenger, betrayed by friends, crucified, etc. What we get is, how do we figure the chances of that? Would be 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 100 times. Now, we used a description of how big a number is 10 to the 25th power, 1 times 10 to the 25th power. That number is so big that it would mean taking silver dollars, putting silver dollars side by side throughout the entire area of the United States, including Alaska and Hawaii, which is about 3.5 million square miles, and then stacking them up to a height of 10 miles. And then putting an X on one of those prophecies, putting it somewhere in the middle of those stacks, having a huge earthquake that shakes everything up, and then sending somebody out and saying, go find one, pick out one, and on their first try, picking out the one that was marked. Okay, that's what one, a chance of 1 in 10 to the 25th power is. If you want to get to 1 in 10 to the 100th power, you would have to have that same event picked out on the first try, start over again, shake it all up again, do it again, pick it out on the first try, start over again, shake it all up again, pick it out on the first try, and then do it over again. 4 times in a row to figure out what 1 times 10 to the 100th power is. And trying to figure out how many silver dollars were in the stacks, my calculator that can go out to 12 numbers wasn't big enough to do that. So if we go to 48 prophecies, the number goes even higher. We're not even to 100 prophecies yet. In order to describe this number, silver dollars are way too big. And so we put the illustration of electrons. In order to understand the size of electrons, if you take electrons and put them side by side in a single file row, not stacked on each other or anything like that, it would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power electrons to cover a line 1 inch long, just side by side in single file. Now, to count that number, if you counted 250 electrons per minute, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, it would take you 19 million years to count the electrons at 250 per minute. If we take a cubic inch of these electrons, that meaning we have a line of 1 inch long, and we put another line 1 inch long beside it, and another line 1 inch long beside it, until we have lines going 1 inch one way and 1 inch another way, and then stack them up until they're 1 inch high, counting them would take us 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years at 250 electrons a minute. That number is 6.9 times 10 to the 21st power. Now, let's go back to this thing. If we have 48 prophecies out of the 100, that number was somebody fulfilling it by chance, 10 to 157th power. Let's mark one of those electrons, throw it into the middle of that cubic inch of electrons, blindfold a volunteer, and have that volunteer pick out the right one on the first try. Now remember, electrons are so small that none of us have even seen one. We know they're there because of how they interact with the nucleus of the atom. The chances are so astounding that it's beyond comprehension that somebody else other than Jesus could meet the prophecies that are associated with Jesus coming. Now we likened that also to the astounding odds of the created universe being coming about by chance. The odds are like that many, many times over because of how many things have to happen at the same time and have to have developed at the same time in order for things to work. So the odds say there's no one but Jesus who qualifies as the person for us to look at as the Messiah. There is no one in history who can come even close. There are others who claimed they were the Messiah. Leading up to the time of Jesus' birth, there were several others in Israel who came and said, "I'm the Messiah, I will lead you," and people would flock to them and start to follow them, and then it would come to nothing. To such a degree that later, when the disciples are preaching about Jesus, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, one of the great minds of Jewish history, reminds them, you know, if this is truly the, if this is anything other than the true Messiah, it will come to naught. We have seen that happen. But if this is of God, we better be careful because we will find ourselves fighting against God. And history has shown that it is truly of God, and his words were correct. So let's continue on. We looked at prophecies about leading up to his birth, prophecies about his family line and where he would be born. We often don't look at several other classes of prophecies about Jesus. And so I want to take this week and possibly part of next week to just look at several more classes of prophecies. One is prophecies concerning his ministry. What would his ministry look like? Isaiah 40 verse 3 says that he would be preceded by one, a voice calling in the wilderness, "Make straight the pathway of the Lord." We see this, the Jews of the time referred to this as a prophecy about the Messiah coming. Well, Matthew records to us that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand." In other words, the time is now, and Jesus refers back and says, "That's the voice. That's the one." We see that fulfillment listed in Matthew chapter 3, chapter 11. We see it again in John 1 and in Luke 1. We also see that his ministry would begin in Galilee. And this one is a little bit more involved. So let's go ahead and look to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible puts these little subheadings every so far. Those subheadings are not a part of the text. Those are a part of the translation to help us to be able to find things. and to help us when we are looking through and saying, does this book say anything about? Okay, well, in chapter 9, mine's divided up. It says, okay, the first part is about the birth and reign of the Prince of Peace. That would be the Messiah. The next part is about God's anger with Israel's arrogance. And then it moves on into chapter 10, where it starts talking about how God would use Assyria as his instrument. And after Assyria's punishment, in verse 20, it begins with the remnant will return. So this portion in my Bible, in chapter 9, is headed with the observation that this portion is going to be talking about the birth and the reign of the Messiah. Verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay, in other words, that land that was kind of set off as, you know, it's for the smaller tribes, the lesser tribes, out of that land is going to come the Messiah preaching. Now, it's already said his birth is going to be in a different place. And so when people see him publicly, this is where he will seem to be coming from. In Matthew 4, and you might keep, you know, put a marker there in Isaiah, because we'll be coming back to Isaiah a few times. And turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, down to verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, who was the voice crying in the wilderness, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And it doesn't tell us where he withdrew to. It tells us where he then left from. So withdrew into Galilee to Nazareth. And then leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His ministry begins in Galilee, was the prophecy, and the fulfillment was listed there. That it would be a ministry of miracles. Back into Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, down to verse 5. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. We see this ministry of miracles being referred to. The blind would see, the ears would, the deaf would hear, the lame would leap, the people who were dumb, who were unable to speak, would speak, and that they would all shout for joy to the Lord because of their healing. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. Matthew 9, verse 32. As they were going out, a mute, that's what the Old Testament had referred to as dumb, somebody who cannot speak. The demon-possessed man, a mute, was brought to Jesus, and after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. But Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. You see, he was going about teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing every kind of sickness and disease. He would teach by parables. Psalm 78:2 says, he uttered his mouth, he opened his mouth, and he'll speak in parables. He would utter dark sayings of old. Now, if you remember going back to Daniel, it was said that Daniel could understand the dark sayings. That was why the kings loved him so much, as they would say, you know, here's the vision I've had. And remember Belshazzar's mother, and said, there is one who is able to understand the dark sayings. The word there, if I remember correctly, is related to our word enigma, those things that are puzzles and riddles. He can understand those things, and call him, and he'll be able to tell us what was written on the wall. Well, the Bible tells us that the Messiah would speak in these dark sayings. He would speak in parables, in other words. Matthew 13:34 and in numerous other places, all these things Jesus spoke in parables. And oftentimes we see Jesus speaking to the crowds in parables and then pulling his disciples aside. And when the disciples say, what did it mean? This is the meaning of the parable. He would explain it to them. But much of his style of teaching was to teach in parables. Okay. Also, he was to enter the temple. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, this is one also that we referred to earlier with being preceded, but he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Matthew 21:12 tells us that Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, saying, do you not understand that God's house is to be a house of prayer? He would enter into the temple, and he did several times, beginning at first when he was 12 years old, and even before that when he was 8 days old. He was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah, just a little bit before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Down to verse 35. We need to start just a little bit ahead of that. When he approached Bethpage, he sent two of his disciples on ahead, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There you'll find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat upon. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying it? You're just supposed to say, the Lord has need of it. So they went, they found it, and did just as they were told. And as they were untying the colt, someone said, why are you untying it? He says, well, the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. So they brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on earth and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. He entered on the colt of a donkey, just as was prophesied. He would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews. Now, we're going to look at this one a little more closely here. Psalm 118, verse 22. Keep your finger still in Isaiah, because we're going to come back to that. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, down to verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, and now to Isaiah chapter 8, down to verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel he shall become, as is inferred here, he will be a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And on to chapter 28, down to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Okay, and what's the importance of that one? It's telling us that God's Messiah is going to be the cornerstone. We put it with the other two, and we see that the cornerstone is going to be something that causes the Jews to trip and stumble and stub their toes upon. Now, let's go to 1 Peter in the New Testament. First Peter, down to chapter 2, verse 7. Now, let's back up to verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That chief precious cornerstone that was laid for them in Jesus Christ, or being Jesus Christ, would cause many to stumble and not believe. Now, a couple of times we've gone back and we've referred to the Jewish targums to see what did the Jews of the day think about what we just read. And I want to do that again on this one, and it's commenting specifically on the Isaiah 8 portion. Just to give us a little more background, the targums were when the Jews stopped speaking Hebrew so much. That is when they're being scattered throughout the nations and they start picking up other languages. The elders and the scribes would try to translate the meaning of the Old Testament into the language that the people were speaking. And those are called the targums. Now, up until about 100 A.D., it was forbidden to write them down. And so the targums were passed down by voice, by rote, from teacher to student who becomes teacher to student who becomes teacher to student. And at some point there in about 100-ish A.D., they started to realize, we should be writing these things down. And so there were some beginning in the land that we now call Yemen who began to write down the targums. Now, one of the people that we referred to, Maimonides, from last week that we referred to his writings, he was 1,000 years later. And he is still pointing back and saying, yes, these are things that we recognize as prophecies about the Messiah. even though they had rejected Jesus, the one who fulfilled those prophecies, they still looked back and said, we do recognize these as prophecies of the Messiah. Now this Targum is specifically on Isaiah, and it says, quote, "The Lord of hosts, him shall ye call holy, and let him be your fear, and let him be your strength. And if ye will not hearken, his Mimrah shall be amongst you for vengeance, and for a stone of smiting, and for a rock of offense to the two houses of the princes of Israel, for a breaking and for a stumbling, because the house of Israel hath been separated from them of the house of Judah who dwell in Jerusalem. And many shall stumble against them and shall fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken." So in this Targum, written several hundred years after Jesus, commenting on the prophecy that was given 600 years before Jesus, recognizes the prophecy is saying that the Messiah is going to be one whom the Jews cannot accept as a nation because they will stumble over him instead of accepting him. We see that numerous times in the writings of the Jews from 200 years before Christ to even 1,000 years after. And we can trace the difference in perception of who he was through those writings as well. Okay, so let's go ahead and go on to the next one here. That he would be a light to the Gentiles. And we saw that referred to in one of the other prophecies we read. But let's go ahead and look again at another place, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, down to verse 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Does that ring a bell with John 1:1? That he is the light who lightens every man who comes into the world. "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and a deep darkness will cover the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Okay, and let's look also back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 49, down to verse 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. "Now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him," in other words, to bring Judah or Israel back to God, "so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now just a quick side trail. People will say, oh, obviously that means they thought the earth was flat. No, we recognize that today as a euphemism. If you go to the end of the world, it's probably just the other side of Forks somewhere, right? The whole river. Or like one person said, this ain't the end of the world, but you can see it from here. We understand what that means, and so the criticisms against that are just utterly ridiculous. But he would come as a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world. Now let's look to Acts chapter 13 in the New Testament. Acts 13, down to verse 47. In fact, let's put this back in context, starting at verse 44. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming." Now, considering how great an offense they take when they perceive somebody to be blaspheming, that's an interesting observation, isn't it? That they were blaspheming the Lord out of their jealousy for Paul and the people who were coming to hear him explain about what they believed. and the extension of what they believed in the Messiah who had come, that they rejected. Okay? So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." In verse 52, "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." We see Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. We will look at more prophecies next week. But I think that helps us to grasp. It's not just the prophecies about the events that he did, but it's about who he was as demonstrating by how he lived. That in all of these things, it just adds to the preponderance of evidence that nobody could fulfill these by chance. The only one who could fulfill them is the one who was created to fulfill them. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with him in the beginning. That one, and let's go back and continue on. My mind just went blank and I can't continue quoting it. So let's go on to John chapter 1, verse 1, and read on. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Without him, nothing that has come into being has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." Now there's a misunderstanding about what this light is and what it does that's being promoted partly by friends, partly by this whole culture of mystical Christianity that's been developing over the last 40 to 50 years. And that is that there is that of God within every single one of us that demonstrates that we are all saved because we all have the light. And there are those who will go even so far as to say, it doesn't matter whether you tell them anything about Jesus, why should we send missionaries to deepest, darkest Africa or any place else to tell them about Jesus, because the light is already in them. God is going to save them whether they believe or not. But that's not what the Scripture is teaching. The Scripture is teaching that the world dwells in darkness, and that the light has come and has shone up on us and revealed what we are and who we are. And Jesus says in John 3 that men would rather, and also later in John 1, that they would rather reject the light and stay in darkness. Because if they come into the light, their deeds will be revealed. The light comes upon and exposes us. Now, seeing how many of you have glasses, have you ever noticed those times when you're looking through your glasses and you say, "Wow, this seemed clear earlier today. Why can't I see it now?" And you take your glasses off and hold them up to the light and say, "Oh, there you are." We all go through that. We understand what it is to dwell in darkness. I was noticing during Sunday school, I had my regular glasses on, and I hope nobody was watching, but even if they were, they're going to see it now. With my regular glasses, about half of every day, I can read something like this really easily. But today, there, it's clear. Okay, I got it. Oop, lost it. There it is again. Okay, I was really struggling. Now, there's several reasons for that. One, I discovered my glasses were dirty. Two, I remembered I had a sick dog that kept me awake until 4 o'clock this morning. And then, so I decided to lay out where in the living room. And that was at 4 o'clock that I finally fell asleep. At 6 o'clock, I heard a dog scratching on our dog door from the outside. And I thought, oh no, I left Murphy outside. And so I jumped up and ran over to the dog door, opened it up, said, Murphy. And I hear Murphy come running from the bedroom. I'm here. Says, oops, there's another dog in our backyard. So I closed the dog door again, close it up, go back to sleep, and then woke up again 2 hours later. And it's time to get going. So I realized, wow, my eyes are tired. No wonder. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Now we see through a glass darkly. Even when we are looking for God, which the Bible says none of us does unless God is drawing us. Even then, we still see through it as if, you know, I've learned, we have a pattern in our house that when I get home after my morning exercise, I'll go into the living room sofa and I will sit down and Murphy gets this side and Nala gets this side unless Nala wants that side, and then Murphy will fight to this side and then Nala will decide she wants, and it just goes back and forth, and this whole time they're going and they're licking my face, and pretty soon my glasses are completely covered in dog spit. And I have learned, and the other thing that they do is they will lay against my face and smash my glasses so that they're all cockeyed and skewy. So I've learned that I have to take my glasses off, and once I take them off, I can't see again. That's even what I can't see is more clear than what the scripture says that unbelieving people can see about spiritual truth. In fact, in Romans, Paul says that we don't please God because it is impossible for us to please God. It says we don't seek Him because we all want to go our own way, quoting back to Isaiah. Yet when Jesus came into the world, He brings the light of God's character. And to those who are responding to the call of God, to those whom, as the scripture said, are appointed to salvation, they see it. And they begin to understand it. And God opens His word to their lives. And they begin to grasp, I deserve to die because of my sin. And as they grasp that we deserve to die, the whole wonder of what God has done in Jesus is opened up to them. I was just reading here in the end of Evidence That Demands a Verdict. One of the last chapters he has is Evidence That Demands a Verdict is because Jesus changed my life. And then he goes through and he documents testimonies. And one of them is a Muslim who is writing, and he says, someone gave me a New Testament, and being the good Muslim that I am, I tore it up and threw it aside. But something drew me, and so I finally decided I should go back and read it. And so I went back and I read it carefully so that I might be able to prove what I had been taught about the Bible. That it was a collection of corrupted sayings that the Christians and the Jews have pushed onto the world, and it's nothing. There's nothing coherent about it. There's nothing true. And he said, I could find none of that in it. But I pushed it aside again. And he says, sometime later, I came back to it and decided that I needed to see, since it wasn't a collection of corrupted sayings, I needed to figure out what was it saying. And as he began to read, he began to realize, this is the light of truth. And I am a man who has been dwelling in darkness my entire life. And he yielded his life to Jesus Christ just through seeing what the light of God says. That's where we are. And that's the wonder of Jesus Christ. On him, all that we believe rises and falls. It all points to him. If we want to look to the beginning of things, it all points to him as the creator who came to redeem that which had rebelled against him. If we look to the end of things, it all refers to him as the redeemer who is going to come to restore that which he created to what he designed it to be and to eliminate from it all those who are in rebellion to him, against him. It all points to Jesus from the very beginning to the very end. And it all hinges on who is this man. Is he just a man, or is he truly God in the flesh? That's why we celebrate Christmas. Why wouldn't we celebrate when somebody has a birthday? And how much more when it's the Redeemer of the world? Now, if you're like me, those of you who are on the, what shall I say, the downhill side of life, I'm kind of at the crest on my way down here, I think. Birthdays aren't as exciting now as they used to be. I really many times say, you know, I'd really rather that you forgot. I'm glad to be here. But these things keep reminding me. I'm getting closer and closer to decrepitity. Is that a new word? Another quick side trail.
He used it last week,
actually. Ah, there we go. Okay. It's a one-week-old word. Very good. Maybe I can get it into Merriam-Webster's new words for 2015. I was reading, in fact, it was just last night, a man had died at 94 years old in a nursing home, and nobody thought of him as valuable in any way. They didn't think he had anything to his possession. He slobbered all the time. He had to have help eating. He had to have help going to the bathroom. He had to have help getting cleaned up. He had to have help to get up out of bed. He had to have help to get into bed. He had to have help. There was nothing that he could do by himself. But when he died, they were searching through his effects, and they found a poem that he had written a few years earlier. And in this poem, he talks about, what do you see when you look at me? He said, do you see? And then he went through and described his life in the nursing home. He said, but let me tell you what I see when I look at me. He says, I see this young child born to wonderful parents who started to experience life and just loved life. And at 7 years old, he's starting to get, and at 12 years old, and at 18 years old, he's looking forward to meeting the diamond of his life. And at 21 years old, he marries her. And it just went on through his life with all these sayings about what he sees about himself. And he says, you know, even today, even though my body is old and decrepit, yet my mind and my heart are still as young as they've ever been. And they got that poem and they've posted it for the world to see. You know, that's kind of where I am. This is what people are starting to see. This part's getting bigger. This part's getting duller. This part may also be getting duller. The body doesn't do what it used to. Thursday morning, I just did this and something went pop and I was done for the day playing basketball. I don't know what happened. It's fine now. It just, that's the way it goes. And so when we come to birthdays, I oh boy, that just reminds me. And yet Jesus doesn't have that. His power is the same today as it was when he took on human flesh and was born among men. And each birthday that we celebrate about Jesus is a birthday that is moving us closer to the time when he comes and shows himself to us bodily. And we get to see him face to face. So for my birthdays, the birthday reminds me of my mortality. In Jesus' birthdays, it reminds me of his coming again. And what he did to make me look forward to his coming again. And so Christmas for me is starting to get to something that I really enjoy. There are parts about it that still tire me out, especially now that Judy's gone, but there are other elements of it. The truth of what Christmas is about. I can't be more excited than I've ever been. I'm more excited now than I've ever been. I can't get more excited, I don't think, but that's what I thought last year. You know, I look at what Jesus gave us to say, I'm the one. Because remember, who is it that was speaking in the Old Testament? It was the Word of God. And John 1 tells us that the Word took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And so when Jesus was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he was saying, let me tell you what I told you before, and this time it'll be a targum to you. I'll explain it. What a wonder of this one named Jesus. Father in heaven, it is too often that we forget who it is that we say we believe in. We don't intentionally forget, and we don't intend to neglect you or leave you out or anything like that, but just because of the dailiness of life, we tend to act as if you're not there and you don't matter. Lord, just as when we look at a part of our body that you've created and we look at how astounding it is that you made all the parts to go together and each part requires the successful working and placement of the other parts so that it can work. And we look at that and we just go, wow! And yet we have the Creator of the universe dwelling in our hearts. And so often we go, ah, oh hum. Lord, I pray that the reminders that we are taking time to look through this Christmas season, I pray that these reminders of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, that you would take them and cause them to penetrate deeply into our hearts and our minds and use them to cause us to live in a state of grateful awe and humble obedience. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't this stuff fun? I heard a story when I was very young as a pastor of a man who would survive 2 years in a church and then he'd move on to another church. And someone once asked him, why is it that you never serve more than 2 years in the same church? And he said, well, I have 52 sermons. I preach them once and everyone's blessed. And I preach them a second time and they say, wow, that sounds familiar. That's pretty neat. But if I preach them a third time, they'll recognize that I only have 52 sermons. And they'll get tired. So I don't stay long enough for them to realize that that's all I've got. Because I think the Bible is summed up in those 52 sermons. And the person who was sharing that story said, and it was a lesson on expository preaching. How can we stop at 52 explorations of God's Word? This is God we're talking about. This is the one who says, if you can think it or even imagine it, it's too small. Because I'm going to do beyond all that you can think and all that you can imagine. And so even when I come back and preach a passage a second time or a third time, there are so many things that I discover as I'm reading it because God has opened up other parts of His Word to my mind and my heart, and all that comes back in and I get really excited again. And I hope you do too. And I hope that as a congregation, that all of us would, that there would be something in us that would cause us to want more. To want more. And more. A couple of weeks back, Kalo Vass invited the new fathers and Choose, the homeschool organization, to come together and have a meat dinner. And he smoked several sides of ribs and a whole bunch of pork to make pulled pork sandwiches. And the rest of us were invited to bring whatever meats we wanted and then anything else we wanted besides that. And we're going to have meat for dinner. And we did, and it was really good. And as the evening went on, it found us frequently wandering back into where the food was because we just couldn't stop. You know, we started reading in Peter in one of the fulfillment passages here about the stone in Zion. Right before that, it says, like newborn babes, crave the sincere, the pure milk of the Word. My prayer is that that would be true of us, that we would just find ourselves craving more of God. We crave lots of things. May God make it so that we crave His Word. Could we have the ushers go ahead and come at this time?